indeed a privilege to be back here with you this evening. I want to thank Brother Steve for kind words of encouragement, for Carrie for leading the singing, the song selection this evening. It's a great feeling to know that when we sing songs of praise to the Lord, that we are singing from the heart, we're singing one to another, and that we are doing it according to God's instructions. Tonight, I want to cover, we'll begin in Hebrews chapter 4 this evening. Now, I know that we had set the goal to reach all 13 chapters. And I know that if we were to do a detailed study, it would probably take us to next week. But let me encourage you, if you have not read the book of Hebrews, to do so. If nothing else, we have set the background and the stage for the rest of the chapters. And so tonight, we're going to pick up with chapter 4. We're going to look at some lessons that we can learn as Christians today. We talked this morning a little bit about those Israelites who traveled, who failed to make the promised land. And we drew the conclusion that, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 4:1, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into that rest, any of you should seem to fall short of it. And we looked at that word, short of it, and we saw that the Word of God revealed that many times that we can, if we're not careful, we can fail. We can fall from the grace of God, as Galatians 5:4 says. We can forfeit eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what we want to look at now is pick up with verse 2, and let's try to make it through the end of this chapter. We'll speed through it rather quickly, but we want to touch on some high notes and some things that maybe you haven't thought of. He begins by saying, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard." What he's trying to do now is make a comparison. He's making a comparison of the good news, the gospel, the good news that these people were going to go into the land of Canaan, but not just that, that they would have rest. And so he's saying the good news also could be considered the good news that the Messiah was coming. And so these people who were going to enter into the land of rest heard that the land of rest was provided for them. However, many of them did not believe that what God said he could accomplish. And so just like them, the Hebrew writer now turns his attention to us. But he says the word preached to them did not profit them, in the sense that they weren't mixed with faith. The idea here of a mixing is very similar to what we would consider today if we were to take some things and put it in a blender. And we were to punch the button, and we would see that it's united with. And you see, that's what the point that the Hebrew writer is making. He's saying these people didn't make it to the promised land because they did not have love for God, number one, and faith united together. Faith and love are key components of serving God. And so we see that without faith, as the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. For number one, he must believe that God exists and that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Because you see, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. The American Standard Version renders it this way. It's a better rendering. It says that faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is being convicted of things that we can't see. And so the Hebrew writer here is trying to get these Hebrew Christians to see that God exists. That God, when he says something, he will confirm it. He will be behind it. He will stand behind it. He will never, never lead them astray. And so for them hearing this, it was very important. And for us hearing it, it's the very same thing. In verse 3, we see that he says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." As he said, "As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place at the seventh day on this wide, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." You might be wondering, what is he talking about here? What he's trying to do here is he's trying to help you see, these Hebrew Christians see, that number one, the race that they were embarking upon was a race that they must finish. It was a race that was going to require steadfastness. And so what he does is, he says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." What kind of rest? Well, in the actual Greek, it says it will enter into the rest, the heavenly rest. And so what he's trying to get them to see is that those who follow, who by faith do things the way God says, will enter into that rest. And so now what he does is he pulls an Old Testament passage. And he says, "As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works," or the creation, "were finished from the foundation of the world." So what is he drawing from? Well, just as God, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, rested on the seventh day, and we know that the seventh day and 6 days, all things were created, 6 literal days. And on the seventh day, God rested. But you see, God created everything. And God didn't stop halfway and allow some things to be finished later on. God finished His creation. It was perfect. Matter of fact, Genesis 1 and verse 31 says that it was very good. God created everything very good. And so the point that the Hebrew writer is drawing from here is for us to see that God created all things and He completed it. Now, what's the emphasis here? Well, we as God's creation, people who are following Christ, must complete our race. And so that's the point that the Hebrew writer is drawing on. Look again here in verse 5. "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." He's not saying that they couldn't enter into the rest, but what he's saying is that the choice would be theirs. The faith that you and I exhibit in life will be based upon written testimony. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Faith requires us to demonstrate in our lives that we believe that God and who He says He is, and that we're willing to follow Him no matter what the situation is. And so the Hebrew writer is saying, if they shall enter my rest, and I want you to notice here with me, verse 6. "Since," or "seeing, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief." I want you to notice this word, "see." When you go through the book of Hebrews, you're going to see that term again. Seeing we have such a great high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but was holy, undefiled, harmless, higher than the heavens, as Hebrews chapter 7 says. He understands our weaknesses. In Hebrews chapter 4, what he does is he uses that Christ is our great high priest. He's dealt with the same problems that we do, yet he was sinless. And because of his priesthood, because it's never changing, it's always the same, and because it's after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 7, Christ allows us to come to God by Him. Think about what a blessing that is. And so now what the Hebrew writer is doing here, he's saying, "See, take notes, recognize. Therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." Now, what he's trying to do is get us to consider what we've already talked about this morning. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. But if we don't recognize and see it by the eye of faith, and we don't accomplish, we don't finish the race, Paul says, pressing toward the high mark of God. If we don't finish our race, the Christian life, we will forfeit heaven. And so then he uses the Old Testament psalm in verse 7. "Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart." This is the third time that the Hebrew writer has mentioned this verse. The first time he gives you, of course, that those in the wilderness perished. The second time he uses it, he's trying to help us see those who don't do it by faith will forfeit the eternal rest of God. The third time he uses it here, he's trying to make sure that we're listening to the fact that we must complete the Christian race. verse 8, he goes on and says, "For if Jesus," the King James Version has the word Jesus, but it was a they really just mistranslated that verse. The word Jesus and Joshua are from the same Greek words, and so it should have read Joshua. So if you want to make a correction, please do, because you'll miss the context. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" I want you to notice in this chapter there are three rests that are mentioned. There's God resting. There's the rest that Joshua provided. And now we're going to see in verse 9, "Therefore remaineth a rest for the people of God." Three rests. One is, of course, God created all things and rested on the seventh day. The second rest was a physical rest, and the third rest will be an eternal rest. And so the point that the Hebrew writer is making here to these Hebrew Christians, if they really had rest, a physical rest, then Joshua wouldn't have spoken of another rest down the road. You see, Joshua was one of the great Old Testament people who lived by faith. Joshua believed God, not only as one of the spies that were sent forth by Moses, but Joshua would carry them into the land of Canaan and would remain faithful even to his death. Remember one of the famous passages from Joshua 24:15? "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether you will serve the gods of your fathers that lived across the flood waters there, the Amorites or those folks, or whether you'll choose the living God. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." So the choice is ours. The choice here was for these Hebrew Christians, the context that we're looking at now. And the choice will be ours as well. Verse 9, it says, "Therefore remaineth a rest for the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his." There's the connection there. There's the connection to the verses that we talked about with God resting on the seventh day. This is what the Hebrew writer is trying to get us to see, that we too will rest from our labors. Revelation 14:13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." So the idea here is that the Christian life is supposed to be one that finishes the course. The Christian life will be blessed because of how we live and because of those people around us that we have influenced. I think it's not the case that when you read in Hebrews 11:4 that we see that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And then it talks about how that he being dead yet still speaks. Why is that the case? Because you see, even after Abel was killed by his brother, the influence that he has will remain on. Matter of fact, it will be used again to show in the book of Hebrews that Christ sacrificed upon the cross, the blood that he spilled, is a better offering than even the blood of Abel. What a great thing to think about. So now, look at verse 11. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." Brethren and friends, I will be only here tonight, so the lesson is over with tonight, and I'll leave and head back to Mississippi. But you will have a great responsibility, not only beginning today, but throughout the coming weeks and years, to labor for the Lord. To serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, one must be faithful. They must be willing to forsake it all. You see, those people that entered into the land of Canaan, although they were 20 years of age and younger when they saw those people perish in the wilderness, they realized the seriousness of the consequences that they had embarked upon. And so you see, the Christian race is a serious race. It's dedication. It takes effort. Matter of fact, it may cost us everything. And so the point that the Hebrew writer here is making, notice he says, "Let us." He includes us himself. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall." Here it is again. The third time we have seen in the book of Hebrews that an individual can fall after the same example of unbelief. We should learn anything, brethren and friends. We should learn what not to do. We should learn that these people who forfeited heaven should be powerful examples for us. not to do what they did. And so he goes into verse 12. The word of God is alive. King James Version says quick, but it means to be alive. The word of God is not a dead letter. Let me repeat that again. The word of God is not a dead letter. There will be people that will try to convince you sometimes in the religious world that the word of God is dead. The Bible says that the Word of God is living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It goes on to say, neither is there any creation or creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. What's the point he's making here? He's trying to make the point to these Hebrew Christians that the Word of God is the only way. The gospel is God's power to save, Romans 1:16. It's living. It's powerful. It changes lives. Those that thought that they could hide sin or hide things from God, everything is open and naked before Him. Nothing is hid before God. So after knowing this, after recognizing that these Christians were attempting to go back to Judaism, after seeing these things, now notice with me the next verse. Here it is again. See, then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. What's the difference between the priesthood that they wanted to go back and serve? That priesthood didn't pass into the heavens. What's different between the priesthood that these people wanted to go back to? That priesthood wasn't great. What's the difference in the priesthood that they wanted to go back to? The priesthood was, of course, men. Men who had been chosen from a family lineage. Christ, who's great, was able to pass into the heavens. Notice what he was called. Jesus the Son of God. That's the difference. And so he says, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's the difference. Can you imagine when these folks first read this letter? When they thought that they could go back to Judaism, to the high priest, to the law of Moses, and have satisfaction, have peace, only to realize that they were going back to a system, going back to a priesthood that was sinful. You see, not only did the priest have to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, Leviticus 16 reveals that he had to also offer sacrifice for himself. Because he himself was sinful. What's the difference? Jesus Christ is sinless. He knows what we deal with. Because you see, he is able to succor those or care for those who are being tempted. Find that in Hebrews chapter 2. And so Jesus knows what we deal with. He knows the problems that we go through daily. Now I want you to notice with me, verse 16. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The actual rendering there is in every time of need. I want you to think for just a minute with me. How often do you pray? How often when things are going bad in your life do you take just a second to go to God in the avenue of prayer? How often, when things are going good, do you stop and give thanks and glory to God for His unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ, number one, for what He's done for you, for me? How often do we thank Him for the temptations, for those things that come in our lives, those trials and tribulations that we deal with to make us stronger in faith? How often do we pray for our enemies? Those who are persecuting us. It's a challenging thing. It's a sobering thought to think about that we have access, brethren and friends, any time. And it's only made available by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says, come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might find help, mercy, help in time of need, every time of need. It's an interesting thing. When you go back and read in the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis chapter 6, we find that in verse 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace was even found back in the Old Testament. But grace is personified and perfected in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But how little sometimes we access that grace. There's another part about grace that we need to understand. The other part is this. If we continue in sin, we can forget about grace. How do I know that? Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul had those people who were making the same kind of argument. They said, we'll keep living how we want to live. We'll keep doing what we want to do because God's grace is covered. Paul answers the question in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. By no means. The accessibility is there. It's made available by Christ. But we have to spurn sin. We have to turn away from it. That choice remains ours. And so what he's trying to get here to us to see is that Christ makes it possible. Christ makes it possible in every chapter that you read in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9 are some key verses. I want to go through, since we don't have to put just a little bit of time, and look at some key verses together. After talking about it was strong crying and tears, Christ was obedient to his Father and went to the cross. And he said, not my will be done in Luke 22, but thine, O Lord. And as he cried, as sweats of blood came down out of his eyes, tears of blood, he was willing to humbly submit himself. Because he understood that God's plan of redemption had to be fulfilled in him. And so in verse 8 he says, though he were a son, the Hebrew writer says, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Many times we look at this passage and we talk about obedience, and that's certainly so. But where we miss the point maybe teaching others is that Christ himself was obedient to his Father. As a result of that, we need to be obedient to Christ because he is, I want you to notice this with me, he is made complete or perfect. He became the origin, some versions say, the pioneer, the trailblazer of eternal salvation for those that obey him. When we follow Christ, we're following someone who has already been through the things that we deal with in life. He's made it possible. He's overcome death, Hades, the grave. He's risen the third day, and one day he's coming again. When we follow him, we'll not taste eternal damnation. But instead, we will be with Christ in the eternal abode. Verse 12, 13, and 14 are some key verses. I put star by key verses in the Bible. For when the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such that need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What is he making here? The point is, he wanted to talk to him about Melchizedek. He wanted to talk about the priesthood of Christ, but he can't do it because they're so spiritually malnourished that they can't handle the things that he wants to teach them. Any lessons that we need to learn on that? I think there's a lot of lessons that we need to learn. Many times we can't teach people the gospel of Jesus Christ because we don't know the gospel ourselves. We don't know what the Word of God teaches ourselves. And so it makes it very hard for us to talk to other people about it. So what do we need to do? Paul tells us what to do. Excuse me, the Hebrew writer tells us what to do. He says, everyone that is skillful, what does he do? Verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. I have a 2-year-old back there. She's my youngest child. I have 3 kids. But when they were young, when they were babies, when they were born, we didn't feed them ribeye steaks. We fed them milk. Why? Because they weren't able to handle meat. They didn't have teeth. They weren't mature enough. They weren't old enough. So what do? We started them off with milk. Then gradually, as they had teeth, they became able to eat things. Then a little bit later, they're able to eat things that are a little bit stronger. That's the way it is, brethren and friends, with the Word of God. We have to be patient too. We have to be patient and allow people time to study and digest those things. We got to be people who don't sit in the pews for 20, 30, 40 years and not know God's Word. It happens all the time. I see it everywhere. I'm not saying this to beat you down. I'm saying it to encourage you out of love and concern for the church that our Lord suffered and died for. Look at verse 14. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, or that are complete, mature. That's what the Greek term means. That are of maturity. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. You ever been exercising? When you go out and exercise, what are you trying to accomplish? If someone's running a marathon, I can guarantee you they don't just go into the race and start running, because they're going to fall out after about 100 yards somewhere. What they do is they train. They build up to the point that they can run that marathon. Same way with weightlifting. People who are in the Olympics, who pick up that big barbell that's like, looks like a truck out there, and lift it up, they trained. They've exercised. So what's the Hebrew writer trying to help us? That we need to exercise. We need to be people who are daily in the Word of God. Like those Bereans in Acts 17:11, they search the Scriptures with all readiness of mind daily to see if those things are so. That's the way we need to be. Because you see, we're in a battle. We're in a spiritual warfare where Satan wants to conquer us. So it's very important. We're running out of time, I know. If you would make some marks here, that some key verses, I believe, that really summarize this great book. The first one is in Hebrews 7, and verse 11. 12 and 14. There's some great lessons to be learned from these verses. Because number one, it lets you know that the Levitical priesthood has passed away. But there's a greater high priest. There's a greater priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And so the idea here is the Hebrew writer is trying to let them know that if they could be perfected by the Levitical priesthood, there would have been no need for Jesus Christ to come to this earth, suffer and die. What implications, what can we draw from that? Well, our friends down the road here, before we got here, the Seventh-day Adventists teach that the Sabbath and all those things that came along with it are still invoked today. These passages deny that. Why? Because you see, the Levitical priesthood has passed away. We have a high priest who's holy, undefiled, harmless, higher than the heavens, passed into the heavens for us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 14 is another lesson that we can look at some other time. When the Hebrew writer says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Jesus didn't come from a Levitical priesthood. Jesus Christ came after because of inheritance, because God the Father swore to him, after the order of Melchizedek, he would be priest. The great high priest, who nothing was spoken of by Moses, is an example for us to be silent when the Bible is silent. To speak where God speaks. Where God doesn't speak, it doesn't give us the liberty to overstep his authority. Oh, how great do we need to learn those lessons. Finally, the greatest verse in the Bible, I believe, that really sums up the book of Hebrews. I believe it's found in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. I've already quoted it several times. Look at verse 26 and 27. We'll end our lesson this evening. Appreciate your good attention. For such a high priest became us, man. Christ became man. He came in the flesh, John 1:14. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. First for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered himself up for us. That's one of the greatest verses in the Bible. And what makes it even greater is when you put that passage together with verse 25 of chapter 9 and 27. Let's look at those verses and we'll end tonight. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest that entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Because you see, Christ has already entered into the holy place, not made with hands, verse 24, which are figures or pattern of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Oh, how great it is to have God, Son, in the presence for us. And so in verse 25, he says, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest, who entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. And so he goes on and says, for then he must have offered or have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then the key verse that many of us already know is, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this to judgment. But when Christ comes back, verse 28, he's not coming back to deal with sin. He's coming back, brethren and friends, to redeem those of all ages. Where do you stand this evening? In all reality, after all the passages that we looked at today, I know there's been a lot. But I want you to think about your prayer life. I want you to encourage one another, exhort one another daily. Think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for you. Do you recognize the greatness of God? More importantly, do you recognize, when you study this great book, the greatness of God's Son? What he gave up for you and for I. I hope these words from the Holy Scriptures have been an encouragement. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15, he said, remember the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. They're able to make us wise. The choice will be ours this week in using those to reach other people. There are people that need to be here tonight that you know of, that you can invite. You've got two more nights. You've got an able gospel preacher that's coming in tomorrow, and let me encourage you to make every effort tomorrow to invite someone that you know, that you study with, that you're working on, to be here with you. Encourage them to come. They need to hear the truth of God's Word, and they need to hear it done in love. Maybe you're here tonight. You haven't obeyed the gospel. The Bible tells you how to do it. Faith comes from hearing by the Word of God, as we've already mentioned, Romans 10:17. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as we've already alluded to, Hebrews 11:6. That without faith it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You must repent of your sins. You must be willing to turn away from sin, never to walk therein anymore. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not only here, but before others. And he will confess you before his Father in heaven, Matthew 10:32. And finally, you must be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. Then Christ will add you to his church, Acts 2:47, the church that he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. Remain faithful, brethren. I encourage you, not only this evening, but years down the road, this congregation will be known for faithful living. I encourage you to continue on, to press toward the high mark of God, so that one day heaven will be your home as well as mine. May God bless you as we lead this song of encouragement.